You know, the face of the Middle East is changing, is it not? People who've been ruling for decades are gradually being removed from power. All the uprisings have been for the purpose of changing regimes. And most of the changes have brought about by demands for greater freedom for the people of those nations. Many wonder what kind of freedom will be found under Shiite Islamic law. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem on a mission that was quite revolutionary. Its purpose was to bring down the forces of evil and the rulers of darkness and to establish his rule. Jesus, however, did not come with an army of military force. In fact, Jesus came as a king. When he did, many were surprised at his approach. It was very unexpected. He didn't follow the plan that everyone else had in mind for him. But when he came, he was following the plan that his Father had given to him. And ever since that time, Jesus Christ continues to come as King to men and women and boys and girls of every generation. And Jesus calls upon us to surrender to Him and His kingship and His lordship over us. And we must be ready to surrender to Him. We must be ready to accept His rule over us. We must be ready to respond to that rule. And His kingdom is the only kingdom that will stand for all of time and all of eternity. You look back at the history of the world and there have been great nations, there have been great kingdoms, there have been great empires, but they have all fallen in one way or another. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ still stands today, and the promise that was given to Daniel some 700 years before Christ is that the kingdom will know no end. And so I want us to look again at that Sunday, Palm Sunday as we call it, when Jesus presented himself as king to the people of Jerusalem. And I want us to see why we should accept Jesus as king and how we are to acknowledge his rule over us. And so my question this morning is this: has there been a change of regime in our own lives? Who is really ruling in my life, in your life? So let's begin by asking the question, why should we accept Jesus as our king? I believe the answer is quite clear as we look at this passage, because we see Jesus as king demonstrates the fact that he is ruler over all things. His sovereignty is over everything. You know, whenever we talk about kings, we must discuss the issue of sovereignty. A king or a queen is called a sovereign. We acknowledge Queen Elizabeth II as our sovereign here in Australia. A sovereign is a person who exercises supreme authority. Of course, we know today that there is limited authority given to most sovereigns. But a ruler's sovereignty is that realm over which he or she rules. It's their dominion. And the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the King and he is the Lord of the entire universe, of all that is. And his resurrection stands as the greatest proof of all time that he is King over all, even over death itself. He rules over life, he rules over death, he rules over all things. But even today, many people want to question Jesus' sovereignty, but few people understand it. And this Sunday was the day when Jesus presented himself to the nation of Israel as their king. And in the events leading up to this triumphal entry, and immediately afterwards, we see Jesus demonstrating complete control over that situation. And we see him exercising his kingly duty in doing that. That of ruling, that of being in control, his sovereignty over all circumstances. Now, we see this in a number of ways in this passage. We see, first of all, that Jesus is actually in control of when he would die. Often throughout his 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus would say, "My time has not yet come." He understood the timetable for his life. Jesus, the everlasting one, the creator of history, was not bound by time. Time was serving his purposes. We are all, in a sense, slaves of time, are we not? But not Jesus. He knew why he came, and he knew when he would die, and he chose that time. In John 10, verse 18, it says, Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." That's how sovereign he was. He chose when he would die, he would choose when he would rise from the dead. Now notice the context here, which takes us back into chapter 20. Look at verse 17 of chapter 20, the book of Matthew. It says, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem," so this is just before the triumphal entry, a day or two before, "as he was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will rise to life. Jesus is telling everything about what is going to happen before it happens. Without a crystal ball. He was God. So Jesus is Lord. Is in complete control of time and circumstances. There are no surprise happenings in the life of Jesus. His crucifixion was not a bad deal. It wasn't like, you know, Jesus happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. No, He predicted it all. And the events that were taking place were a part of what God's plan was, and He knew the Father's plan as it's unfolding here. And so the triumphal entry wasn't a dumb move by Jesus that got Him in trouble with the mafia of Jerusalem. It was nothing like that whatsoever. It was part of this divine plan. Of which He was aware, and He predicted it. So Jesus is presenting Himself as their king. But as seen in Matthew 20, Jesus was presenting Himself to the people as a king who He knew was going to die. A king who was to die. According to His own plan, He was in control. But now it's interesting, as we start this chapter and we start to see the events unfolding, again we see how Jesus is even in charge of those little minute things that are happening here, because it says in verses 2, Jesus sent His disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." There it is, Jesus telling them the very things are going to happen so they'll get the donkey that's needed for this journey into Jerusalem. He knew the difficulties that they would encounter. He knew what would happen. He gave them advice on how to deal with what might happen. So here's what you must do, here's what you must say when you take this donkey and its colt. Back in Matthew 20 that we just read, verses 17 through 19, Jesus says He was going to be betrayed, He was going to be condemned, He was going to be mocked, He was going to be flogged, He was going to be crucified, and not only that, He's going to be crucified by the Gentiles. The Roman soldiers, not the Jews. But there's something else here in verses 2 through 6. Jesus knows the Scripture. Because as we see what Jesus is telling the disciples here, we just read those verses, 2 and 3. Notice verse 4. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, your king comes to you. Gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now we know that this is Matthew explaining to us, the reader, these things. But Jesus, as God, knows all things, and He knows the Word. He knew the Word because He was the Word. He was the one that wrote the Word through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the living Word. And so there's no dichotomy between Jesus and the Bible. And so here is Jesus, the God-man, His entire life is being lived out in accordance with Old Testament prophecy. Every fulfilling every jot and every tittle of the Scripture, Jesus said at one point. It was only later, though, that the disciples saw this. As it's happening there, and as Jesus would have predicted, perhaps, it's not till later, after His resurrection, we know the story, He then sat down with the disciples and started opening the Bible and showing them how all the parts of in their Bible was the Old Testament. All of it was predicting about Him. And their eyes were open and their hearts were open and they were thrilled. Notice in verses 2, 4, and 5, this is a deliberate fulfillment of prophecy of what is happening here as Jesus is getting this donkey to ride upon, because it was prophesied so many years before. In verse 13, look at verse 13 of this passage. As Jesus goes there, He says, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer." Jesus is quoting the Scripture as He cleanses the temple, as we'll see in just a bit. And in verse 7, Jesus sat on the back of an unbroken colt. That's very unusual, is it not, to be able to ride an unbroken horse or donkey or colt? Jesus is riding. It shows again, He rules even over the beasts of the field. Jesus rules over everything because He is sovereign King. The world is His, the creation is His. It says in the Scriptures, even the paths of the sea are ordained by God. So Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And Jesus Christ is in complete control of everything. We see it in this passage of Scripture. We see it throughout the teaching of the Bible that God rules and His kingdom is over all. Jesus says, not a hair falls from your head without it being the will of your Father in heaven. Jesus says, not a sparrow falls from the tree without it being the will of your Father in heaven. Jesus raises up the armies and the rulers of the earth and He removes them. He sends forth the armies of the earth to accomplish his purpose because his kingdom is being fulfilled and his rule is being carried out. And so the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You and I, we don't know what the future is going to hold for us. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know what difficulties lay ahead of us, what surprises, what tragedies, what conflicts, what struggles. But Jesus does know. And not only does he know, he also is in control. Now today, people think that if God is there, then their life should be trouble-free. Recently, John and I were in a Borders bookshop waiting for the ladies to do their shopping. And John was reading this latest book by Richard Dawkins, kind of a challenge to Christians. And it's a real short book, and while we were waiting, he was reading it. And he was reading me sections from it. It was really interesting because basically Dawkins' whole case is the fact that, well, if there's a God, then he must not be in control because look at all the people that are being hurt in the world. That's the way an unbeliever thinks because an unbeliever doesn't understand what the Word of God says, that God is in control of everything. And even the evil that is happening in the world in one way or another, God is not out of control. He still is in control when those things are happening, and he still uses those things in one way or another to accomplish his bigger purpose in life. That's what the story of Job is all about. But today, people can't grasp that. But the Bible teaches us that not only is God there, but God is in control. And being in control never means that we're going to have a trouble-free life. We're in a broken world. We're in a sinful world. We're in a world that's affected by sin. Our lives are affected by sin. And sin always brings, one way or another, the curse. And so we still suffer the consequences. Jesus was in control of his own circumstances here. And it included the pain and the suffering and the cross and the rejection and the death. That was all part of his plan. Should we expect anything less? Does God owe us a carefree life? No. Yet we rail against God when things don't go our way. So many of us today become slaves to time and circumstances. Things don't go our way and we get all bent out of shape. I think it shows that we haven't really learned to trust in the sovereignty of God. We're on our way to church. We're running a little bit late. We're coming down Stinner Ave. There's a detour. And immediately I start getting frustrated. Oh no, we're going to be late. Where's my trust in the sovereignty of God? I have to be reminded of that over and over again. This quote is for me. Listen to this. We haven't learned about the sovereignty of God when we can spout off the 5 points of Calvinism. We have learned the sovereignty of God when on our knees before God and in the midst of the hurt and the pain, we can say with full assurance, not my will, but your will be done. To be able to say that at all times, your will be done, Father. There's a beautiful song. It's hardly sung anymore. It says, this is my Father's world. And one of the stanzas says this, and though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. He's still ruling, even though it seems so wrong. He is in control, and he reigns as king over all. Where do we find the help to live like this? The answer is right in the book. This book that God has given to us. Jesus, who wrote this book, was himself a man of the book. He knew the scriptures. And you know what? He knew it well at 12 years old. He learned it as a child. And in the temple, he could sit and he could argue with the scholars of that day. Remember the story of Jesus in the temple? He knew the book. Would to God we would learn the book as early as we can and become more and more acquainted with it all of our life because it's God's truth for us. It enables us to live in a world that is so broken and that we don't understand. So as we search the scriptures and meditate on them, we learn more and more how to cope. How do we find help to live like this? It's not only in the book, but in the Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that filled the life of Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts today. If we are His children, may we be filled with the Spirit. When Jesus presents himself to us as king, we must be ready to submit to him as our sovereign ruler. Why submit to him? Because he is sovereign and he is good and he's kind and he's loving and he's merciful. Be ready to submit to him. What a ruler. He does rule over all and he rules with loving kindness and tender mercies towards his children. That's comforting. The one who rules over all knows what it's all about because he himself went through it as a human being. He experienced it 100%. And he knows and he cares and he loves us. And so when we're hurting so badly and it seems like we're not getting answers to prayer, don't ever forget, he loves you. He loves me because we are his children. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. How do we show his rule over us? Well, I think this passage continues to teach us. Moving on to verses 7 through 11, we see Jesus as King desires our worship. This is how we show his rule over us. You see, a king by virtue of his office deserves respect and honor. There are certain laws relating to how royalty should be treated. In the past days, it could cost you your life if you violated that protocol. I remember when we first came to Australia, and Paul Keating was prime minister. I remember when the Queen visited her, how shocked people were that he put his hand up in the small of her back. That's just not protocol, especially not in England. And there was a lot of press about that. In some places, as you know the story of Esther, if you didn't have permission to come before the king, you could be killed, even to try to see the king. There was protocol. But Jesus deserves more than our respect. He deserves our worship. And Jesus acts with authority in this passage. Notice what it says here in verse 3, the answer that these men give when they go into the city. This is what they're told to say. The Lord needs him. The Lord needs this colt and its mother. This is what Jesus commanded them to say. The Lord. This is the term that's used throughout the Bible that is far more than just a sir or just a master or Mr. Jesus. No, no. This is Lord used in the highest sense. It's the name that is often connected with Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah. That's the weight that that title brings. It is a title that claims authority and power and rule. And so it's a title that's used synonymously. So was Jesus claiming to be God? You bet he was. He knew who he was. And he never hid from the fact. The Jews finally, it dawned on them and they said, well, if you're saying I am, then you're saying you're like Jehovah of the Old Testament who said I am. And they wanted to stone him because they saw that as blasphemy. Jesus knew who he was. And Jesus here is deliberately asserting his sovereign rights. He's making a royal requisition here. He needs the donkey to fulfill a purpose that was predicted in the Old Testament. And so notice what happens. Verse 9, as he's starting to go through the city. You know, modern critics want to say that Jesus never made claims to deity. That is not true whatsoever. You read your Bibles, that is not true. As Jesus is going into the city, not only do we see the fact that the title Lord was given to him, but notice what the people are doing and the words they're saying. They are giving honor and worship to Jesus. The word Hosanna is the word, we beg of you to save us. Coming from Psalm 118 that we read. By saying the Son of David, it was to say, you're the Messiah who was to come. Messiah was to be God. Messiah was to pay for the sins of the people, Isaiah 53. And then it says, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Every good Jew who understood the Old Testament was always looking for the coming one. And so to say, you are the Messiah, the Son of David, you are the one who comes, in every respect is saying, you are God. You are the promised Emmanuel. God would be with us one day. He dwelt in a Shekinah cloud for a time. He showed his presence from time to time, but the promise was one day God would come and walk among the people and be with them, and they would see him and they would touch him. And Jesus is claiming that for himself right here as he receives this praise and this worship from these people. And what makes it so significant is the fact that in the rest of the Bible, in the Old Testament, angels would never receive worship from anybody that tried to worship them. In the New Testament, the disciples refused to take any worship when people wanted to worship them because they did some miracles. To take worship is a prerogative of God. And yet Jesus receives the worship of the people. Again, Bible critics want to say, well, that was just circumstantial. The people got in a frenzy and Jesus couldn't really stop them. He didn't really endorse it. That's a bunch of hogwash. Jesus now wants the people to know who he was. If you look at the Bible and study your gospel, you will see that Jesus knew his time. That's why he said, my time has not yet come. And Jesus never wanted, in a sense, a pre crowd of approval that he was the Messiah because till the end, because again, he wasn't seeking a crowd through the 3.5 years of ministry. He knew he had a job to do. He knew that he had to die. And so here on Palm Sunday, 5 days before he's going to be crucified, he now proclaims himself as the divine one who was to come, the Emmanuel. And so he accepts the worship. And notice down in verses 15 and 16. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children you've ordained praise?" He quotes from Psalm 8 there. Now, you know, it was quite common in those days to employ children in the public acclamation of a celebrated rabbi. We have that in historical records. So this was not strange, but the words are the thing that really got under the craw of the Pharisees and these leaders of the temple. Because the words were messianic again. And the leaders are furious. How dare Jesus take this kind of praise, this Hosanna praise? And so they rebuke Jesus, and he responds with the scripture. "Out of the lips of children, you have ordained praise." And that's referring to God. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Out of the lips of children, you've ordained praise." So the Lord and everything in it is his. And out of the mouths of babes and children, he ordained praise. And so Jesus is endorsing the praise that is being given to him by the children on the basis of Old Testament scripture that applies to God. So he was God in human form. And so here's the question for this morning. Do we acknowledge the rule of Jesus in our lives? Do we worship him as our King and as our God? You know, Jesus as King desires our worship. And what is worship? Worship is giving one the worth that is due to them, that which is owed to them. And the Bible says all people are to worship the Lord. And so worship is commanded of everybody within the world, but a lot of people ignore God. They do not worship him. But if we're to worship God, that means we have to worship Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who himself is God. And yet, stop and think about how little time we give to God in worship. Not just Sunday morning, but family worship, private worship. Recently, I've had a couple conversations with some of the men of the church, and I was so pleased to hear that they're having worship times in their homes. That should be true of every family. We should want our children to grow up with the reality that Jesus is in our home and not just in a church building on Sunday morning. And that was such a blessing to know that there are families that are spending time together praying with their children and reading the Bible. This is what God wants from us, and he wants it from us as adults as well, that we spend time with him more than just Sunday morning. You know, it's sad when you look at the world about us and what is happening. Everybody's too busy with their schedules. They're too busy with their jobs, too busy with their own entertainment. There's always time for that, but so little time for Jesus and the worship of God. Declining church attendance is a sign of poor spiritual climate. And though we're the lucky country, I think we're on thin ice. I think we've lost our foundations, and I think a lot of it goes right back to the fact that we're no longer worshiping God. Notice how the owners gladly surrender their animals to the Lord Jesus. What kind of surrender are we willing to make for him? Do we toss our $5 in the box and call that a surrender? Do we give the Lord our leftover change? Do we think 1.5 hours on Sunday morning, well, sometimes we stretch it here, you know, that out of 168 hours, that that's worship? Is that enough? Children in simple faith and trust declare Jesus as Messiah, shouting in the streets, making religious people uncomfortable. Isn't Jesus worth just a bit more than our little tip of the hat? Yep, we acknowledge Jesus. He's a good person. I think we should make it a priority to want to worship him, not just here in church, but in our homes, in our personal lives. Give him worship every day. Stop. Listen to him. Pray to him. Praise him. He's the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He's worthy of all the praise. You know, when you stop and think and look at the kind of time and respect and dress we give to certain events in life, a wedding, some public ceremony, And yet how little we prepare ourselves for the coming to worship the King of the universe. Many years ago, in one of our first church plants, we had a man worshiping with us, him and his wife, who was connected a lot with politics. And he was actually an American. His wife was Australian. But they were hosting, he was connected with one of the parties, political parties in the U.S., and they were hosting the American ambassador to Australia coming to Brisbane. We got an invitation to go meet this man. I mean, we made sure we were going to be there on time. We were meeting an ambassador. I wonder how much time do we prepare for meeting with the King of Kings in our own life, in our public worship. You know, we dressed up in those days to go meet such a person. I know, you know, that some of that can get a little carried away. But at the same time, I think, what kind of, do we really respect Jesus as who he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? I think that's the question. Do we let our thoughts wander all over the place instead of focusing on his word when we come to worship, that here's something he may have to say to us? He speaks through his word. And I know that all of life is worship. And that's been argued many a times. I've taught subjects on worship in the theological college, and we always get these questions. But isn't all of life worship? Yes, all of life is worship. But the fact is, we need concentrated times of worship if we want to worship properly in all of life. All of life has to be offered to God. But just as God says, you know, he set apart one day for worship. There was that concentrated time of just adoring him and worshiping him and thinking on his creation and all of that, so that the rest of the week we would enjoy and appreciate just what he has done. I think that's the application that comes through here. All of life is worship, yes, but focus times and focus places for worship are so good for us to keep it in its proper perspective, because there are too much of my wants out there rather than what he wants. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes to meet with us when we worship him. When we gather in his name, he desires and is worthy of all that we can give him, because he's God. He desires our worship. I could put it stronger and say, I think he demands our worship. But because of who he is, we should want to worship him. And it needs to come from our hearts. Don't just come here and mouth the words. Make sure your heart and your mind is connected as well. That's true worship. And so Jesus is due all the worship and honor and praise that we can give to him. There's one more aspect of how we honor Jesus as our King, and I believe that is through submitting ourselves to him. I see that in verses 12 to 17 of this passage. This account, beginning at verse 12, probably took place on Monday. When you look at the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all similar, but they're different, which shows, again, you've got three different eyewitnesses. And so the emphasis falls in certain places, depends on who's telling the story. Some detail is not important to one of the writers, it is to one of the others. And so when you see the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you don't find all the details seemingly exactly the same. To me, it shows the wonder of the Scriptures. But as you put it together, you can get the whole picture. And that's the challenge, again, of reading our Bibles and studying them and comparing. But I think when we look at the whole of the Scripture here, this probably took place on Monday. Jesus rode in on Sunday. He went to the temple. And as Mark's Gospel says, he basically looked around, but it was late, and returned to Bethany for the night. Then on Monday, we know from one of the other accounts that Jesus actually went into the temple, and we have the cleansing recorded on Monday. Jesus cursed the fig tree on the way in because it was supposed to look like fruit, but it had none. But I think what is so significant here is even on Sunday, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem and everybody is hailing him as the King of the Jews, the Son of David, the Messiah who was to come, I imagine they were expecting Jesus to ride that donkey right straight to Pilate's palace and give the guy the boot. But he doesn't do that. Jesus went to the unexpected place. They had come for Passover. That was Independence Day for the Jews. They were remembering 1400 years ago when they had been liberated from the bondage of the Egyptians, and now they were a free people. But it didn't last long. There was one other time in their history. Well, David and Solomon, they were a free people. They were free from oppression, from outsiders. And after that, the kingdom splits and they start to constantly have people invading their borders. There's one short time, about 150 years before Jesus, under Judas Maccabeus, the Jewish people revolted and have a short time of independence. So virtually their whole history is one of enslavement, except for those little pieces of light here and there where they enjoyed that kind of independence as a nation. And so there's this cloud hanging over the Passover, even in this time, because the Jews were really not free. They had Pilate in his palace there. They had Herod, who was basically a Roman puppet king, as well ruling. They were a vassal state, paying tribute to Caesar. And so Jewish history was one of enslavement. But still there were promises all along. Promises of one day being set free. Promises of Messiah coming and reigning and ruling. And these people were holding on to the promises of God. And so the atmosphere was high. The air was heavy with messianic expectation, with celebration. And now you hear this messianic cry, Hosanna! A cry for help! Save us! And Jesus seems to be the one who's going to deliver them from the oppressor. Even Jesus' disciples were expecting that. Just drop back to chapter 20. Look at verses 20 and 21. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down, ask a favor of him. What is it you want? Jesus asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left hand in your kingdom. I mean, she's thinking, my boys are going to be, you know, deputy premier. They're going to be the shadow cabinet member, or they're going to be whatever, you know, it's the treasurer. You know, these are the jobs. She wants her sons there. They're expecting Jesus to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. But Jesus surprises them. He goes to the unexpected place. I suppose people are thinking, here's the man that fed 5,000 people miraculously. Here's the man, we saw him raise Lazarus from the dead a few weeks ago. Here's a man has power like nobody else. Surely he's got the power to give the Romans the boot. But Jesus doesn't go to the palace, does he? He doesn't go to Herod's palace either. But he goes to the temple. The heart of Judaism. The temple and Judaism were synonymous. The temple was the most sacred shrine of their religion. There was almost a magical quality about the temple for these people. It's still that way with some Jewish people today, and sadly with some evangelical Christians. There's nothing holy about the temple. But back then there were people thinking, if we have the temple, we're safe. Remember Jeremiah's day, they said, the temple, the temple, the temple of the Lord. If we've got this physical thing, that's going to keep us safe. They didn't realize Jesus said, I can tear this temple down in 3 days and rebuild it. But he was talking about his body. Now why would Jesus go to the temple? Because he's doing the unexpected. He's going to the unexpected place and he does the unexpected thing, because look what happens in verse 12. Jesus enters the temple area and he drives out everyone who's buying and selling there. He overturns the table of the money changers. We've heard that story since we were kids, haven't we? But in going to the temple, Jesus speaks and he acts with great authority, demanding that all bartering, all money changing, all trading has to stop. And in doing so, Jesus is claiming superiority even over the temple and over the high priest. He is greater than the temple. He said that many a times. He's greater than the high priest, for he was the true high priest. He's the one who has the highest authority of all. And with what the Jews were doing, probably didn't seem so bad to them. They're making a buck. They've always been good at that, right? Pilgrims from all over the world would come for Passover. They didn't want to carry their livestock all the way from Rome to Jerusalem to do a sacrifice, so they just carried their money and they would buy the animals and then they'd have them slain right there. And why have it so far away? It was right there in the temple precincts, right within the temple grounds. They're selling and buying. It was convenient. But Jesus, verse 12, notice, he overturned the tables. That was bad for business, was it not? I mean, these fellows were making quite a killing, I think, with the exchange business. You know, this was a travel shop there, you know, and huge exchange rates, you know, never getting the best deal. They're getting rich with their buying and their selling. And what Jesus was now doing was hitting them close to home, because it was hitting their wallet. And they didn't like that. It was too personal, too close for comfort. And you know, I dare say there were people in that crowd on that day who on Sunday were singing Hosanna to the King, are now saying, no, 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 Jesus, you've got the wrong people. You need to go to get those dirty Romans out of here. But Jesus went to the heart of Judaism. Don't make demands on our temple, Jesus. You deal with the nasty people, those wicked people. Those people down there who are always on drugs, who are always getting stoned. Those people who are living immoral lives. You take care of them, Jesus, but don't bother us. Don't make demands on our income, on our security. Stay away. And notice what Jesus does here in verses 13 to 17. Notice what Jesus says here. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and teacher law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Notice what's happening here. Jesus says, my house should be called a house of prayer. He quotes the Old Testament there. The temple was to be a place of prayer, not buying and selling. The power to change the world is not in our money exchange. The power to change the world is not in Wall Street. It is not in big business. The power to change the world is in prayer. And Jesus is demonstrating that. Would to God that churches would learn this. So often we think that if we just market ourselves right, we'll get the people in. That's not how the kingdom of God is built. But in prayer. Prayer's dependence upon God, trusting God, crying out to Him, looking to Him. Money is nothing to God. And so often, that's where our focus lies. I think us men especially might be more guilty of that. Just this week, we were talking about some plans, and I keep saying, but that's going to cost money. And my wife says, now money is nothing to the Lord. What I'm preaching here and what I've just heard and what I need to learn. Where's our trust? Where's our trust? Prayer is dependence upon God, trusting God, crying out to Him, looking to Him. Money is nothing to God. He owns cattle on 1,000 hills. If He wants it, He'll provide it. But so often, that's where our focus lies. But what happens when people pray? Look what's happening in the temple right here when Jesus emphasizes that. The temple becomes a place of prayer. The temple becomes a place of healing. Because right after Jesus teaching that, it says, the blind and the lame came to Him at the temple and He healed them. I think that's interesting. Matthew just throws that in. Right after the teaching on prayer. The temple becomes a place of healing. Sins are forgiven. The effects of sin are being overcome. People are being set free. Blindness is healed. You know, we're blinded by the real needs of our life generally. But as we seek God in prayer, He's going to show us where the real blindness is. The lame can walk. I think we're blinded to the sins of our heart that paralyze us spiritually. But as we become people of prayer, the Lord will begin to show us the paralysis. We have no power to change ourselves, but God does. And when prayer becomes an important part of our lives and our ministry and our church, things will happen. People will be healed. People will be strengthened. People will be changed because it's through the power of prayer that God works most efficiently. And the temple becomes a place of worship. Because when Jesus is present, we worship Him. When the wonderful works of God are taking place, when people are being transformed by the presence of Jesus in their lives, it results in praise and adoration to God. Being directed by Jesus, coming even from children. When questioned by the religious leaders, Jesus goes straight to the Scripture. And He points out He is worthy of all of that. Okay, so when Jesus comes as King, He does the unexpected. He will rattle our cages sometimes. He will overthrow our self-righteousness, the activities that shouldn't be in our lives. He may call them refuse. He may call them dung, filthy rags. But as King, Jesus has every right to rule over us and to tell us what to do. He may give us an instruction to give up a particular sin. He may give us some form of, say to us, there's some form of entertainment that is questionable that we ought to probably let go. He tells our temple that it needs a good sweeping out. There's been too much crud inside of our hearts. And He may tell us to get on our knees and stop trusting in our ways of doing things. Stop trusting in the almighty dollar. You see, the King of the Jews says, my rule begins right here in my heart today. And Jesus says, I must be the King of your life, the King of your thoughts. Not your lust, not your pride, not yourself, but me, Jesus, the center of our thoughts. Jesus says, I must be the King of your mouth. And so instead of words of cursing, instead of words of agitation, words of praise and adoration, I must be the King of your time, the King of your appetite. The King of your wallet. Oh, we can make such puny excuses to the one who knows our heart, who knows we're lame. And we cannot really walk away from our sins in our own strength. He knows we're blinded by our self-righteousness. Yeah, we've got this pet sin, but we're doing all these other things for the church. So we just kind of leave it there. And Jesus says, you're blind. And we need to say, Lord, show me. Turn the lights on. And as we hear the voice of Jesus making his claims upon us, suddenly the kingship idea is something that we either love or it'll repel us. So often we suddenly want democracy. We want to have a bit of say in this, you know, in ruling our own lives. Jesus, you're getting a bit too close here. But you know, God never works on consensus. He does what he wants, and he will have his way. And if Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, then he has every right as king to rule me and to rule you. And so we need to think about that on Palm Sunday. If Jesus Christ is our Lord, he's going to make some things that are unexpected of us sometimes. He's going to make some demands on us that might be very uncomfortable for us. And he may shatter some of our little expectations about ourselves. If Jesus did that with the religious people of his day, can he not do it with us? You know, there was once a rich young man. He said he wanted to follow Jesus. I mean, you know, most of us, somebody come to the church, say, I want to be a faithful member of your church. I'm going to tithe. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to serve. And we would say, great, get the name on the line right away. Jesus said to this man, if you want to follow me, I want you to go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor, then come follow me. I don't think our church will ever do that with membership. Don't worry about it. But, I mean, Jesus was serious. He has to be Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And this is what he's saying to these people. The question is our temple, is our heart open to that kind of work of Jesus to cleanse us, to make us new, to make us faithful servants? The question is, am I pliable in the Master's hands? He is the potter, the Bible says, and we are the clay. Are we already hardened? Or are we saying, Lord, take my life, take my will, take my mind, take my all, I'm yours. Because when Jesus comes as King, we must say, Hosanna, save us, O Lord. We will bow before you as Lord and King.